Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We continue our series through Advent, a lowly and glorious birth. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask humbly that you would help us to understand your word and to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Will you, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds and fill our hearts so that we will believe on Christ, and by doing this, bring you much glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't noticed, I might look a lot smaller today because I bought a bigger Bible. So I didn't think about that when I got it. I needed a new Bible, but I got it, and then I realized, like, man, I'm already short. This is going to make me look extra small, like holding the grown-up size Bible. I went about a year without using. I always preach from a Bible, as you know, but for the past, like, I don't know, 11 months, I've been doing my Bible study and my reading off of my iPad or my phone or my computer. And so I gave it a real hard try to be a 21st century believer, but I just hated it. And so I went back, and now I'm doing what I've always done for all the previous years, which is I'm carrying a Bible in my bag, and it's a big one, so it weighs a lot for my little arms. But it's really good. And I like carrying a Bible, right? Because, you know, you go wherever you're going to go, right? Coffee shop, neighbor's house, whatever, and you got this Bible laying there, this big authoritative black Bible just laying there, and people are like, "Oh, what's that? Oh, it's a Bible," you know, and it's kind of a conversation piece. You get to talk about Jesus and things like that, so it's really cool. But as I do that, as I'm just out talking to people, here's what I find, and you've probably found this too, it's a sad experience, that I'll share the gospel with somebody, and I'll explain how, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and everyone who believes in him is forgiven of their sins, and they have eternal life. I lay it all out, and they're like, "Man, that's awesome. That's awesome. That's great truth that you have there. I love your truth." I mean, it's not my truth, right? It's not my truth is different. My truth is that I just kind of do my best, and that's okay, and the God that I've imagined in my mind is every bit as real to me as your God is to you, because your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and we're all okay. Everyone, here's what we see in our culture, everyone gets to make up their own truth. And if everyone is making up their own truth, then nothing is real at all. We're settling for playing make-believe. We're settling for fantasy. The whole while we are missing out on reality. And so as we consider this doctrine of the virgin birth, right, that's what we're focusing on over this Advent season. As we're looking at the virgin birth, what I do not want it to be is just one more tale that you add to the list of growing myths that people believe in this world. It is more than a story. It is history, and it is more significant than just a doctrine on the page. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is fundamentally not about a proposition. It is about a person. It is about God who took on flesh in order to rescue us from our sin and give us eternal life. This should mean everything to us. We look at our passage and we're back, and we looked at Luke 1 last week, and we saw the story of the virgin birth from Mary's perspective. You know, the angel's there talking to Mary, and now we're getting it from Joseph's perspective. The angel has to come and talk to him. We call it the virgin birth, but what we're really talking about is the virgin conception, right? Because really, the Bible doesn't talk as much about the birth as it does the conception, right? When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the baby was conceived in the womb. But in verse 18, here we go, Mary, right? We've already covered this last week. Mary, betrothed to Joseph, is suddenly found to be pregnant, and this is a miracle, right? It is of God. Now, just for the record, I ask this sometimes around Christmas season because it's a little fun, but I ask Baptists if they know what the Immaculate Conception is, and they all go, oh, yeah, man, it's the virgin birth. And I'm like, no, no. The Immaculate Conception is a teaching that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that Mary was conceived without sin and was sinless herself. Not a biblical theology. It's not a Bible doctrine. It's not something that we believe as Baptists. But it sounds right, doesn't it? The Immaculate Conception. Jesus was immaculately conceived. That's true. But when people say Immaculate Conception, they're referring to the Roman Catholic teaching of Mary. Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit conceived a child inside her womb, and Joseph did not know what the heck was going on. I mean, imagine this, right? He is betrothed. You think your engagement is intense? Try betrothal, right? It's oath, contract, covenant, everything wrapped up into one, like it's a done deal. In fact, if you want to call it quits while you're betrothed, you have to get a divorce, right? It's not like our engagement. It's much more intense. This is the woman he loved. Well, this is the young lady. She's probably a young woman. He's probably older, right? That would be stereotypically true. He loves this person. He wants to marry this woman. It's a woman of his dreams. He's ready to go. And all of a sudden, he finds out that she is expecting a child. Right? Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph didn't know. Now, we don't know, did Mary tell him what the angel said? We don't know. It doesn't say that, so I don't want to make that argument. But whatever the case was, Joseph didn't know or didn't believe that the child that was in her womb was from God. He believed what you would believe. He believed what I would believe, which is, that girl got around. She was unfaithful to her man. I mean, that's the logical, reasonable deduction in this situation, right? Like, what else could it be? It couldn't be anything, we would think. Couldn't be anything. But Joseph is actually a good guy. He's not a bad guy. It says that Joseph, right? Joseph, being, in verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So listen, here's the thing. Joseph cannot cope with this. It is too much. His heart is broken. He can't move forward. He could. I mean, it's possible for him to go forward with the marriage, but he's done. He concludes, she's been unfaithful. My dreams are destroyed. I can't go on. This is over. And he's going to divorce her, right? Infidelity is just grounds for divorce here. So He's going to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to shame her, doesn't want to beat her up, doesn't want to like humiliate her. He just wants to quietly take care of this and be as gentle as possible. And while he's thinking this, right, as he considered these things in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel says, Joseph, son of David. Now, to call him Joseph, son of David, is indicating that he stands in the line or the lineage of King David. He is one of David's children. He is a descendant of the king. He says, David, the child that Mary is carrying is not from a man, it is from God. The child in the womb is a miraculous gift that the Lord gave her. This is a lot to handle. I mean, it had to blow Mary away, and now Joseph is hearing this for the first time. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from God. Do not be afraid. What would he be afraid of? Maybe he's afraid to marry her because he thinks she doesn't love him anymore, right? I mean, that's what some of you would think, right? Like, oh, wow, she was unfaithful, so she must not love me. And so I'm afraid to, that's why I'm going to divorce her. Or maybe you're hearing this message and you're afraid, like, I'm afraid now that things can even work. I mean, God, she's expecting a child and it's the Lord's. He says, do not be afraid, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's like the Holy Spirit is telling him, Joseph, you're not going anywhere, because you're going to name the child. You're going to call him Jesus. You're going to call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the name Jesus means what? The Lord saves. It means savior or salvation. Yeah, he says, you're going to call him Jesus because that is what he is. He is salvation. He is the deliverer. He is the promised one. And it says, all this took place in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This was a promise hundreds of years old, a promise that the Messiah would come, and when he is here, he would come by way of a virgin. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And his name will be Emmanuel, because he, God, will be with his people. Now, I love that Joseph does what Mary does here. He obeys. But to me, it's a little more dramatic that Joseph obeys, because Mary had the face-melting experience of the angel appearing right before her. The angel is there, present. It has to be this humbling, awesome, amazing, fearful experience. Joseph had a dream. I have freaky dreams. I have really freaky dreams. I tell my wife about them when I wake up. I'm like, she's like, I know you had the weirdest dream. What happened this time? And I tell her, and it usually involves Ivan Ishkov from Redeemer. He's one of our bassist guitarists. I don't know why he's always in it, but he always is. So I have these really crazy dreams, because they're dreams, I can dismiss them. Like, oh, it's a dream, you know? Like, things were in my head. Hey, Joseph, his life has got to feel pretty ruined at this time, right? I can't marry my wife. I can't marry my girl. And so he has this dream, a dream where an angel tells him, no, the child in her womb is from God. He's going to save everybody. So name him Jesus. Stick it out. I mean, I would be inclined to wake up and go, nah. That I'm just talking myself into staying because I really love this person and I don't want to end it. But it says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He married his wife. He married her. But he didn't know her, right, in the biblical sense, right? They didn't lie together until she had the child, and he called his name Jesus. This seems like a whole lot of something. Like, why is this necessary? Why go through all of this? Couldn't Jesus have just shown up out of the fog like a man? Couldn't he have just showed up like in Galilee and everybody like, wow, who's this crazy new preacher guy? He's like a rabbi. I mean, couldn't that have been the same thing? Was the virgin birth, was all of this really necessary? Couldn't there have been an easier way? Well, let me say it this way. The virgin birth must be embraced. We must believe the virgin birth for three reasons. One, it was prophesied. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, there's a whole lot going on in this passage, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but just listen to Isaiah 7:14. Here is the prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? So, here's the prophecy. Now, some people who are not inclined to believe the virgin birth will look at this and they'll say, well, the word virgin here, it can mean virgin or it can mean young girl, right? Alma, it could just mean young lady. So it doesn't have to mean virgin. It's kind of a stretch. You could just naturally read that this young lady is going to conceive and bear a son. Why do we have to turn it into the whole virgin concept? Well, first of all, it's typically translated virgin in the Bible, but also, one of the reasons that we ought to be really confident in this is that when the Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament, right, from Hebrew into Greek, this is long before the coming of Christ, when they translated it into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. These, traditionally, we think there were 70 of them, but these Hebrew scholars translated this Hebrew word Alma that could mean virgin or young girl, he translated it to mean virgin. They translated it very explicitly to say virgin. They didn't leave it ambiguous at all. In fact, they guaranteed that there would be no confusion. And again, this was not a translation after the virgin birth. This was not something that Christians wrote. These were Jewish scholars who translated it virgin. No. That's one reason, but it was prophesied. So we ought to be ready for it, but it's also proclaimed very clearly. I mean, listen, if you say, I don't believe in the virgin birth, what you're saying is, I don't believe what Matthew says in Matthew 1. I don't believe what Luke says in Luke 1. I do not believe what the Word of God says. Now, that's an option. Maybe the Word of God is wrong. Maybe it's not the Word of God. Maybe it's just a collection of stories. I am persuaded that it is the very Word of God, and that it is perfect. I believe that it means what it says, and since it clearly says that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth, it is something that I am inclined to believe. It is prophesied, it is clearly proclaimed in Matthew 1 and Luke 1, but here's the real reason that the virgin birth is necessary. It's necessary because without it, there is no salvation. There is no salvation for you. There is no salvation for me. Because at the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ as the substitute for sinners. At the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the substitute for sinners. And for Jesus to be a true substitute, he must be both fully man and fully God. He must be truly human and truly divine. And we only get there by way of this virgin birth, where he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, divine, and born of the Virgin Mary, human. We say that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and we proclaim that Jesus was fully man. He was a man. Yes, he was God, but don't be afraid to take a moment to go, Jesus was fully man, right? In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I love this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, just listen. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, right? There is one mediator that we can look to. There is one Savior that we can trust, the man, the human, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus had to be man in order to make this sacrifice. He had to be one of us in order to take our place. You see, because Jesus, if he's going to be a Savior that is a substitute for sinners, he must be able to be an actual substitute. He must be one of us to take our place in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers. And that doesn't mean his biological brothers. His half-brothers. It means that Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters. He had to be made like the church. He had to be made like human beings. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So get this. In order for Jesus to be a high priest that offers a sacrifice that satisfies God and saves sinners, he had to be like us. He had to be fully human, tempted in every way that you are, but unlike you, he persevered in holiness. Unlike me, he was a perfectly godly and holy priest for us. He was fully man. He had to be to take our place. And his sinlessness is clearly taught throughout. In fact, if you just go down to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that we do not have a high priest, right? Jesus. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, Jesus is not unable to sympathize. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he's been there. He's felt frailty and fatigue. He felt betrayal. He has felt isolation. He felt pain, abandonment, misery. And he was tempted and assaulted by both the world and the devil. He knows your plight. And because he is your Savior and knows what you're going through, he is able to help you and give you divine grace that is spot on. He knows exactly what you need and how to give it to you so that you can persevere in faith as well. He was born of the Virgin Mary to be fully man that he might be our substitute. One more passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Just listen. But we see him, Jesus. We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, right? I mean, in becoming man, we are smaller than the angels. Listen to it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus became one of us. The Son of God became one of us. God took on flesh in order that he might be like us in every respect and therefore ransom us and rescue us from our sin and condemnation. Jesus was fully man and fully divine. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not a story. He's not a coach. He is not just an example. He is God in the flesh. He has a human nature, but he also has a divine nature. In fact, the divine nature of the Messiah was promised in the book of Isaiah as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you guys have heard this because we sing it and we read it around the holidays so much. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It sounds like the government is on his back, but what it means is that the government is established upon Christ's authority. It's talking about his kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and what is his name? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it was prophesied that he would come and that he would be God, and he has to be God. You see, our Savior has to be human and he has to be divine. He cannot forgive sins if he is not God. He cannot forgive you of your crimes against God and others if he is not God. In fact, this very act of forgiving sinners of their sins, this is what got him into trouble with other religious people in his day. In Mark chapter 2, as a new Christian, this was just one, and it still is, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. In Mark chapter 2, We read about Jesus. He goes to Capernaum after some days, and he was at a home, right? He's at home, and he's hanging out there, and so many people are crowding into the house to hear him speak and to watch him heal and to be healed. So many people are packed in. No one else can fit in. The door is jammed, and so people are standing on the outsides. They're looking through the windows, and the crowd begins to envelop the house, and along comes a bunch of buddies carrying their friend who is paralyzed. I mean, he is paralyzed. It's not like he's not walking with a limp. He doesn't have a gimpy leg. He can't move. He can't move at all. And his buddies are like, we got to get into Jesus because we know that Jesus can heal. I mean, these guys believe. And so they get there, and there is no way in. It's hard enough to get through the crowd as one person, but you got five guys carrying a paralyzed guy. It's not going to work. So they somehow crowd surf to the house, and they get on top of the house, and they drag their buddy up there, and they literally destroy the roof. They dig a hole into the roof, and they lower him down. Buddies dropped their friend onto the floor is what they did. They dropped them down at Jesus' feet, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't heal them. He sees their faith, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. This guy has a pretty big need. It's a pretty big need. He's paralyzed. He's just been dropped by his buddies. He could really use the power of God to raise him up on his feet and to let him experience what is it like to walk through the grass barefoot? What is it like to be able to take care of himself, right? He needs this. Jesus skips all of that and goes right to the most profound need that he has, the forgiveness of sins. And he says, you're forgiven. He says in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. They're right. Like, what is going on? Nobody has the authority to forgive sins but God. Only God can do that. Who does this prophet think that he is? Well, it says in verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? What is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? In case you're confused on that, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because to say, take up your pallet and walk, you have to actually then give him the ability to do it. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven, might get you in trouble with the religious folk, but how can you measure that? How can you test to see if your sins have really been forgiven? So what's easier? Well, sure, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Jesus says in verse 10, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and he immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, we have never seen anything like this before. He's like, you don't think I have authority to forgive sins? Watch. Jesus is fully divine. He is God made manifest in the presence of sinners. And the Bible just says that he's God. I don't know why it's all so hard. Like, people are like, well, I don't know. The Bible's kind of not very clear. Bible, I mean, there's a lot of things. It says he's the Son of God, which means divine nature, which means God. So move along. And they're like, well, you know, like, I'm not sure, Son of Man. And like, we could look at all of these things. But listen, let me just give you two verses that should button it up for you. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? This is the biggest thing in our eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, right? We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the appearing of Jesus, who is our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are waiting for the God who saved us, and his name is Jesus. It doesn't get much clearer than that, except in Romans 9. In Romans 9, we find a similar statement where Paul says, to them, speaking to his Jewish people, his brothers and sisters who are Hebrews, he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, right? So he says, I love my brothers and sisters who are Jewish, and to them belongs the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their line is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a story. He is the Lord himself. Jesus, therefore, can be our substitute. The virgin birth was absolutely necessary because we need Jesus as a substitute to take our place. He has to be human, to suffer in our place for our sins on the cross. He must be one of us. And then to give us eternal life, he must be divine, for who else can grant it? What are we supposed to do with all this? What do you do with the virgin birth? Not just about a doctrine. It is about someone. It is about the Son of God. What do we do? Well, one is you should start believing and stop doubting. And listen, I know what it is to doubt. I have my doubts. Sometimes you have doubts. Maybe you're struggling with a particular doctrine, or you're struggling with a part of the Bible. Maybe you're struggling with various aspects of the Christian faith. Listen, consider this birth, the arrival, the first advent of the Son of God. Believe on him and you will find increasing faith. Faith grows. Wherever it dwells, it swells. Believe on Jesus again. Look to this core truth. Push aside so many of the things that are creating confusion for you and look again at Jesus and believe. What do we do with the virgin birth? Well, we should be moved to repent. To repent of our sins, because we know the reason that the Son of God became one of us is because of our sins. We needed to be rescued, ransomed, and redeemed from our own corruption and waywardness. So as you see your sins, your petty sins, your small sins, your big sins, your embarrassing sins, as you look at the sins, as we consider the sins in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, with our mouths, as we consider all of our sins, we ought to be moved to repent in light of this truth that God came down and dwelt among us. He's come to save us from that, so we should repent. You know what we should do? We should worship, right? If you get frustrated, and some of you do, you get really frustrated with the consumerism and the materialism and the greed of the holidays, and you're like, that's not what Christmas is all about, and it's hard to cut through it and just get back to the basics, the things that really matter, the most important things, then let the virgin birth of Jesus Christ be that one thing that leads you through the chaos and the consumerism so that you can once again do what the whole point is, which is to worship our triune God. We ought to be led to worship the Lord. We see, listen, it's what the shepherds did. It's what the wise men did. It's what everybody does who believe. They see this Christ child and they fall on their knees. What should we do? In light of the virgin birth, we ought to tell others and not be selfish. It is dangerously selfish to find eternal life that is freely offered to everyone and keep it to yourself. Deadly. You are actively cursing others by refusing to share it. When we don't share it, when we are like, I'm not going to share it, when you say, like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, I'm not going to say anything, you are not working against the damnation of people who are made in the image of God. We hold out the word of life because we found the word of life. We've been made alive by God's grace. We know that God has come. We know that salvation has come, that light has come to penetrate the darkness, that it's there for everyone who will believe. We ought to be a people who tell this story. And what should we feel? Because I really need to feel. I have this yearning for it to be more than just knowledge. I don't want to just know the right things and do the right things. I really do want to feel something that's very real. And as we look at this virgin birth, we ought to feel a sense of awe. What a precious commodity that is so seldom experienced in this life, because everything is photoshopped, everything is CG, everything is made up. When do we ever get a sense of real awe, something that takes our breath away? We consider what it is that in Jesus Christ, God has become one of us in order to rescue us. This is earth-shaking truth. This is life-changing truth. This should mean everything to us, and we should be in such a sense of awe that we are struggling between absolute silence and exuberant, joyful song. Are you bored? Look to Jesus Christ and rediscover awe. You know what else we should feel? We should feel a sense of joy. And this is important because the holidays are a very difficult time of year. Even for people who like the holidays, like, they struggle with just getting through the busyness and the craziness of it all. But for many people, this time of year is deeply painful. People are filled with remorse over the things that they have done, and they sometimes can't find relief. They're filled with anxiety or bitterness or sadness because of what has happened to them in their life. I mean, people are genuinely hurting, and the holidays make it so much harder because, you know, we listen to the happy music and it's playing everywhere. And even, listen, I was a fool today. You know what I did during first service? I walked up to somebody and I said, "Hey, man, you enjoying the holidays?" Which is not a really sensitive thing to do. Don't do that. Don't be a fool like me, please. Should have just asked, "How's it going this holiday season?" Because I said, "Hey, what's up? Yaka, yaka, yaka." Like I did, like, "Hey, man, isn't the holidays great?" And they were like, they had a painful smile on their face. But there is joy to be found even in the darkest of days, even in the midst of life being filled with bitterness and chaos and questions. You can find joy not in your circumstances, but in the God who is there in your circumstances. You can find joy in this reality that God has come to earth to rescue us and to save us. And in doing so, we have this assurance that he is with us now and forever, that nothing can separate us from his love, and that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. There is joy to be found even in the midst of our sadness when we look to Jesus. And just one other thing. What should we feel? We should be able to find peace. Peace. Because I was talking to people this week, and everyone that I talked to about this all said the same thing. This is the busiest time of my life. It's the busiest time of year. I don't have room to breathe. Too much is going on. I can barely stay awake. Like, people are really frantic right now. There is peace to be found and peace to be felt, but to find it, to feel it, to have it, we must actively rest our souls in Jesus, in the Son of God, and the one who is born of the Virgin Mary. Now we have to rest in him. You know what that means? It means that you need to take a moment or several moments to stop and to consider who Christ is to you and to trust him. It will mean that you need to pray. It might mean that you need to stop working so hard sometimes. If you're in school, parents, forgive me. If you're in school and you don't take the Lord's Day off for studying from Monday, I hope you're taking Saturday off. I hope you're taking a day off to not do what you're normally doing during the week. Because you need to rest. Because when we rest, right, when we take a break from work and the labors of life, when we can say, "I'm not going to do that stuff that I'm supposed to do all week long because God commands me to rest and to take a Sabbath." When we do that, what we're saying is, "I entrust my soul to you. I entrust my life to you, God. And I know that you will provide me with what I need, even if I'm not doing or producing or achieving right now." You can find peace in your busy life in Jesus, but you must seek it in him. Oh, the virgin birth. The virgin birth should be so big to us. We should be excited about it, to sing about it. We should love Christmas, not for the sentimentality, but for the reality of all that it is, of all that it proclaims.